This time of the year, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes to help support our over 4,500 missionaries around this world who, like those girls, are taking the gospel to those who may know about God and may know something about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's not the God who's come to save them through His Son, Jesus. So your prayers and your gifts at this time of the year are an appropriate way to respond to Jesus and all that He's done for you. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to think about the Christmas slaughter today. Picking up the sort of the end of the wise men visit with Herod in verse 12 and going on from there. It says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achaeus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this day for your word, for all these incredible prophecies we see fulfilled in your life and even in your birth. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're a promise-keeping God. We thank you this day that we can trust you, we can believe you. In spite of everything we see in the news, in spite of all the tragedy and sorrow and hurt, even in our own lives at times, that you've not given up your purposes and your promises for your people and, Lord Jesus, for eternity. Help us this day to trust you, to believe you, to know you as Savior, King, Lord, and Master, for it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Christmas, of course, is pictured this time of the year too often as just a nice sentimental holiday that's sort of out of touch with the world that we live in. We get Christmas cards that picture Mary and Joseph serenely looking on baby Jesus as he sleeps there in a beautiful manger, with angels hovering overhead, the stars shining down, and the shepherds and the wise men kneeling in worship, with the words plastered above, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Other than being historically inaccurate, the message is not obviously the total picture that the Bible gives about the Christmas story. The scene is historically inaccurate because the wise men and the stars, you know, were not in the manger on the night of Jesus' birth. They came to Bethlehem some months after Jesus was born, when Joseph and Mary were living in a house. Shortly after the wise men left town, life for many was not very peaceful. Joseph, Mary, and the infant son had to grab their belongings and flee by night, as the text tells us here, to a foreign land to protect Jesus from being killed by the paranoid King Herod, who then, of course, in his attempt to get to Jesus satanically, kills all the little boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. So the complete Christmas story is actually about poor refugees who had to flee for their lives from an evil dictator. Sounds a lot like our world. God didn't bring His Son into the world in a safe, peaceful environment, but into the sinful, troubled world that you and I live in. But in all this, God was sovereignly in control, working His eternal purposes to save a people for His own glory. Herod's Christmas massacre teaches us some important lessons about God and about suffering. If you're asked any question, not just this time of the year, but just about your faith at work or from family members who do not believe the gospel, they'll say something along the lines that, well, if God really is all-powerful and God really is all-good, then why does He allow all the suffering in the world? And while this is not a particular message to answer all of that, you don't have long enough, and I'm not smart enough to answer all of that, it is a microcosm of that question about evil and suffering, even in the Christmas story. The news bombards us with the suffering caused by ISIS and other Islamic terrorists, the civil war in Syria, the genocide in Myanmar, and other atrocities. In America in recent years, we've had mass murders at the nightclub in Florida, the music concert in Vegas, the church in Texas, and the continuing cycle of school mass shootings. So skeptics, obviously, even in the news reporters, ask, well, how can a loving, powerful God allow such horrible events? Even at the Christmas season, a little closer to home, we're bombarded with images of perfect Christmas movies, of course. I'm not going to name that particular channel because I don't want to go there again. But that contributes even more to depression and frustration when our holiday gatherings happen and they're filled with tension and conflict and all the arguments. Spending Christmas perhaps this year without a loved one who's passed away adds a dark shadow over the season. The kids are shuffled from one house to another, from one set of parents to the other because of the split up of the adults. And they're wondering, if Christmas is so great, why am I suffering? Why am I lonely? Why do I not spend it with those that I really love? Even some Christian theologians argue that God is not sovereign over the events of the world. They say that He has no control over human free will, that He doesn't ordain or know certain events that are future and advance, and He's just as frustrated about the events of the world as you or I are. They're trying to get God off the hook for the evil that happens, trying to sort of keep God's hands clean. But instead, the Bible affirms, not only in our passage, but throughout, that God is sovereign even when evil seems to prevail. Matthew's account of this Bethlehem massacre brings out several important truths. First, that God is not a passive spectator. We do not believe in deism like Thomas Jefferson, that God just created the world sort of as a clock and set it up on the mantle, and now He's just distant from us, and He's just watching the events of the world, never becoming involved, never coming into this world or miraculously doing anything about it. No, God's not a massive or a passive spectator just watching human events. Rather, He ordains all events for His own glory. He chose the time and the place for the Savior to be born. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons." The Magi ask in Matthew 2, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." The chief priests and scribes knew from Micah 5:2 that the Messiah and ruler would be born in Bethlehem. And clearly God directed the Magi through the star to make the long journey from Persia to Bethlehem to see this young child. Somehow God revealed to them that Jesus was born the King of the Jews. They were Persian religious seekers who had an interest in dreams and magic and mysterious references to the future. Numerous speculations have been made, of course, about the nature of the exact star that directed the Magi to Bethlehem. I think probably it was a supernatural phenomenon. But even if God used some planetary conjunction or a supernova or a comet, It's clear that God sovereignly used it to announce the birth of Jesus to these men. Also, God actively intervened to warn the Magi, as we read, not to return to Herod, to warn Joseph to flee to Egypt, to direct Joseph after Herod's death to return to Israel, as we read, and to warn Joseph not to settle in Judea, but to move north in Nazareth in the region of Galilee. So the Bible's clear throughout this that God is actively involved in everything from the weather to feeding the birds in the Bible to the affairs of all the nations. So of course we can trust that He's actively involved in both the minor and major events of our lives. Everything from the frustrating driver in front of you that doesn't know how to, you know, go in the left-hand turn. He turns left from the right-hand lane. I always love that. Everything from the frustrating drivers around you to the cancer that now threatens your life. It's not that we're robots with no power of choice, but rather, in a way that we cannot perhaps fully comprehend, God providentially uses human choices to accomplish His sovereign will for His glory. Because He's not a passive spectator, we can trust Him and seek Him in the midst of all of life's experiences, the good and the bad. Second, we see that God directs His people in times of confusion and danger and fear. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, God even uses dreams to direct the people involved. Through a dream, He directs Joseph not to divorce the pregnant Virgin Mary, but instead to take her as His wife. He uses a dream to warn the Magi not to return to Herod. He uses dreams to direct Joseph to flee to Egypt, to return to Israel, and to not settle in Judea. So the question obviously comes, okay, Pastor, so does God use dreams today? Well, except for the birth narrative itself, the only other reference to dreams in the book of Matthew is Pilate's wife, the dream concerning what to do with Jesus around His crucifixion. There's only one other New Testament reference to dreams when Peter on the day of Pentecost cites Joel and says, "Your old men shall dream dreams." So perhaps if you're an old man today, I'd give you a pass to go ahead and dream dreams. No, you're welcome. There are a few Old Testament references to God using dreams as well, mostly with Joseph and Daniel. But in all of those events, they're surrounding something dramatic, something significant that God's doing through the Messiah or the line of the Messiah in the prophets. So if you don't know yourself to be a prophet, if you don't know that you're the Messiah, I wouldn't look to God and expect He's going to direct your life through dreams. I understand that there are reports that God is using dreams and visions to bring Muslim people to faith in Christ in our day. So I'm not going to deny that He could possibly use dreams in that fashion today. But His normal, His typical means of directing His children is through His Word and through prayer, through the godly counsel of mature believers around them. If you're in a time of confusion and fear in your life, seek the Lord through His Word. Seek the Lord through proper guidance. Seek the Lord through the wisdom of others. Maybe He'll impress a verse or a passage on your heart and direct your life through that. Maybe He'll use circumstances and prayer and godly wisdom of others and His Holy Spirit, but most of all His Word, to guide you, to give you a sense of peace and direction in your life. God guides His children. He does not leave them as orphans. But we shouldn't be like the speculations in the New Age and other cult groups and think that every single day of our life God's going to give us another vision, another dream to direct us. This is special. This is unique in God's Word. That's the reason it's recorded that way. Not because it happens every day, but because God does the miraculous. God can do anything. I'm not His counselor. But when God works and when God moves, He does so according to His Word. Next, we see in this passage that often evil people prevail, but God then even uses them and their evil deeds to accomplish His holy purpose, even though He's not responsible for their sin. Herod here is the test case. He was one of the most despicable characters in human history. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, he was nearly 70 years old and sick with a disease from which he would shortly die. Over the course of his life, he had 10 wives. He murdered 4 of them and had ongoing conflict with his sons, putting them numerous times into prison and executing 2 of them. As he faced death, he rounded up many Jewish leaders and ordered that they should all be slaughtered at the moment that his eyes closed in death, so that there would at least be national mourning on the day of his death. He didn't look to think that anybody would cry over him, but he wanted somebody to be weeping on the day that he died. 5 days before he died, he executed another son who had threatened his rule, he thought. So this slaughter of the young boys in Bethlehem is perfectly in line with the type of person he was, with his murderous acts that he had throughout his reign. There have been many wicked rulers over the centuries, but none of them have stopped God from working. None of them have thwarted God's sovereign plan. God used the Assyrians, a wicked people, to wipe out the northern tribe of Israel because of their idolatry. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and to take the Jews into captivity. But he also humbled Nebuchadnezzar with a strange disease where he ran wild like an animal for 7 years to teach him. And he learned. The Bible records in Daniel 4 that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1 declares, "The king's heart is like channels of water into the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God is not asleep. God is not distant. God is not dead. God is alive and active. Concerning Pharaoh, who refused to let Israel be freed from slavery, God declares in Romans 9, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Scripture has repeated examples of God using Satan and demons, as well as evil people, to accomplish His own holy purpose. And yet He holds them accountable for their evil deeds. There's a common misconception that if you become a Christian, if you trust in Christ, He's going to protect you from all problems and from all trials. Just name and claim your victory. But instead, God allows His people to suffer persecution and hardship, the loss of homes and property, and other trials. He has determined even the exact number of the martyrs, Revelation 6 says. In the great tribulation, He will use Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast to accomplish His purpose. And yet He turns around and judges them. And He sends them forever into the lake of fire. So when bad things happen to you because of evil people, don't conclude in your mind that God has abandoned you or that God must not exist. God does exist. He does rule. He does reign. He just doesn't come to you or me for advice. He runs His world the way that He sees fit. He's sovereign even when it seems that evil is winning. Next, because God is sovereign, we can trust Him even when it seems that evil is winning. Over the years, I've seen professing Christians turn away from the Lord because of certain trials that come into their lives. Sometimes they bitterly complain, "Well, I trusted in God, and yet He treated me like this." And then they go out and turn to the world to find comfort and relief and give up their faith. But this account of Herod's slaughter of the Bethlehem babies gives at least 3 reasons why we should trust the Lord even when it seems that evil is winning. First, we can trust God when we don't understand because His ways are not our ways. We're not His counselor. We're not His advisor. He doesn't come to us every morning and say, "Now what should I do about this tsunami? What should I do about this earthquake? What should I do about these fires? What should I do about these evil rulers? I want your opinion." God doesn't do that. So even though God doesn't come to us and ask us our opinion about how He's going to run the universe, we can trust Him in spite of the evil around us, even when we don't understand, because He says that His ways are not as ours. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If God had asked my opinion here at this time, I would have advised him to go ahead and take Herod's life. Don't wipe out those children. Just go ahead and kill Herod. And he did later take Herod's life in Acts chapter 12. He was already ill with the disease that would shortly kill him. So why not take him out before he carried out this atrocity? Think of the lifelong heartache of these families, these parents. But God, for some reason, allows Herod to live and kill the young male children in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 says that that actually fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah's original prophecy referred to the women in Judah weeping over the deaths of their children when Nebuchadnezzar's army wiped out Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations further describes the horror of that slaughter and the deportation of God's chosen people during that time. Matthew sees that prophecy as having a double fulfillment, first during the Babylonian captivity, and now again in Herod's massacre of the children. But the point is, neither tragedy, either over the people of Israel or now of these people in Bethlehem, thwarted God's plan, but rather mysteriously fulfilled it. Jeremiah 31 contains the promise of the new covenant, when God would abundantly bless His chosen people. And here in Matthew 2, in the face of Herod's horrific slaughter of the children, the Savior of the world was born, and He was protected from harm. And God assures believers who go through the horrors of the tribulation that He will reward them and punish the oppressors when Jesus returns. Second, we can trust God not only because His ways are higher than our ways, but because He sent His Son into an evil world to solve the ultimate human problem. Jesus wasn't born into a protective bubble in a palace. His life was threatened from the very start, even in infancy. He later suffered horribly at the hands of sinners. His death on the cross, then, was God's provision for the root cause of evil in this world, which is human sin. When He comes again in power and glory, He will defeat the devil fully and finally and judge all who persist in rebellion against Him. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more sickness, and no more pain. But to reap the blessings of God's salvation through Jesus, you have to personally trust Him as your Savior from God's judgment. When we talk about horrible, evil tyrants like Hitler or like Herod, it's really easy for a person to think, well, thank God I'm not like that. I've never murdered anybody. I'm a good person. Surely I won't face God's judgment. But friend, the Bible's clear. The Bible says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we were going through the Sermon on the Mount earlier, you saw that Jesus said every single one of us in this room and every person on the planet is already a murderer. You might not have taken out a gun. You might not have used a knife to slit someone's throat, but you murdered them nonetheless through the evil of your heart and your hatred and your bitterness in your heart. So we're all murderers. We can't point our fingers at someone else and say, God, judge them, but leave me alone. While punishment will be worse for murderers like Herod, the Bible warns that all who have sinned face God's judgment. But the good news is He offers mercy and forgiveness for every sinner. Heaven is not the reward for those who are good enough, for those who do good deeds. Instead, heaven is a gift of God's tender mercy for those who do not deserve it. It's offered as His gift in Romans 6. He says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But He goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul explains it this way in Romans 4. Now to the one who works,
His wage is not credited as a favor, but as is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So friend, if you stop trusting in your own goodness, you stop trusting in your religious affairs, in your church membership, in your baptism, in your helping the little old lady across the street, have you stopped trusting in that and began trusting in the finished work of Jesus and His blood given for us at the cross? If not, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. But since evil has seemed to prevail throughout human history, how can we know that Jesus will return and ultimately triumph over evil? It looks like God's losing. It looks like things are just out of control. Watch the evening news, read the internet. In a world where evil people oppress the innocent, how can we be sure that our trust in Christ will not be in vain? Well, the third reason we can trust in God is not only because His ways are higher than ours, not only because He sent His Son to be the payment for evil men's sins. Third, we can trust God and know that He will certainly save all who trust in Him because He protected the Savior from destruction. In His treatment of Jesus' birth, Matthew is at great pains to show how everything fulfilled God's word. Since God overcame Herod's evil intent by protecting the baby Jesus, we can trust Him to save us, even when the world is out of control, even when evil seems to be prevailing. In chapter 1, when Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit, the Bible says to us, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Joseph trusted God by obeying Him and taking Mary as his wife. Genuine faith always results in obedience. Also, Matthew 2 shows that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5. When Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt, Matthew 2:15 says, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" He's citing Hosea 11:1, which refers to God delivering His people from Egypt during the Exodus. Matthew wants us to see here that Jesus is the embodiment of His people Israel. Jesus is the perfect Son, who in contrast to Israel, obeyed His Father. You remember all those stories in the Old Testament, how every single time God does something for Israel, Israel says, "Thanks God, I'll take it from here." And then they begin murmuring and complaining, and they begin telling their leaders, "God's just not coming through for us. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of this quail. We want something more. We want God to do something, you know, powerful for us right now in front of us." They murmur, they complain, God brings judgment, God kills thousands of them, and then they repent. Then they get right with God, and then they walk closer with God. Well, for a little while. Then they begin to murmur, and they begin to complain, and I won't rehash the whole cycle over and over again. Sound anything anybody like you know? Sound anything like your life? You get two steps closer to God, and you fall three steps further away. God is the one in the Old Testament throughout the Exodus and throughout the wanderings who is faithful, not the people. Now Jesus is showing Himself to be faithful here. He's faithful for us. He is the one who fulfills everything that Israel failed to do. He fulfilled what the first Exodus pictured, leading His people from bondage in sin. And as we've seen, even Herod's awful slaughter of the children of Bethlehem fulfilled Jeremiah's reference to Rachel's sorrow at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But Israel's disobedience and Babylon's merciless slaughter couldn't overcome God's promise, couldn't overcome his purposes. God was going to keep his promise. God was going to keep his people going through his covenant, through Christ, when he would forgive his people's sins, then he would be their God, as Hebrews 8 teaches us. Finally, Matthew 2 also, we see Joseph settling his family in Nazareth. Matthew says this is a fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now this is the most perplexing Christmas text of all, perhaps. The problem here is that there's no Old Testament text declaring directly that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. So what's going on here? Oh, I got it. It's another time when the Bible's contradicting itself. Yeah, that's an easy one. No, Matthew may be making a play on words between Nazarene and the Hebrew word for branch, which is the word netzer in Isaiah 11:1, where he says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And that is Jesus himself. Also, he may be using Nazarene as a derogatory slang term to refer to someone from such a podunk place, backwoods place like Nazarene. In other words, he's saying, nothing good can come from Nazareth? Well, watch this. You think God can't do anything in a small place? Well, watch this. That's what Matthew was saying. This is the only time, by the way, that Matthew uses prophets plural. So he's probably summing up a theme found in several of the prophets who predicted that the Messiah would be despised. But in all this, the main point that Matthew has in citing all these Old Testament texts is that in spite of evil attempts to kill God's Son, he protected Jesus so that he could fulfill his mission to save his people from their sins. As Matthew and all the apostles proclaim, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. He promised to return in power and great glory so we can trust him to save us for eternity. Even if we suffer persecution, even if we suffer martyrdom at the hands of evil people, we still trust in God who protects and shields his people's souls. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, there are basically three responses. First, there's the hostile response of Herod, who did everything he could to eliminate anyone who threatened his rule. The same continues to this day. You can bring up God in general. You can even bring up sweet baby Jesus, and most people won't mind very much. But you begin talking about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody else, not Hare Krishna, and boy, they'll get just as hostile as Herod. They don't want to hear about a God who came through a cross to save them and demands they give their life and bow their knee to Jesus. No, they don't want any of that. They just want a sweet little Jesus boy that they can manipulate, and every time they want a curse, they can instead say, well, sweet baby Jesus. That's the kind of God that they want, just one that they can manipulate and control through the curses of their lips. But just like Herod, God is not giving up his throne. God is not ceasing to be God just because you reject him. No, he's God and he's Lord. And he asks you and demands of you that you surrender, that you give your heart and your life to him, and you'll worship him and you'll serve him forever and ever. And you'll find out that he really is God, that you don't need to be your own God, but instead too many turn away. Too many in anger and too many in hostility take the path of Herod. Then there's the indifferent, uncaring response of these Jewish leaders. Oh, they studied the Bible. They went to every Bible lesson. They never missed Sunday school, not a single time. They studied all the scriptures. They knew all the prophecies in the Bible. And then they obeyed it, at least on the outside. They obeyed it outwardly, but they didn't even bother to make the 6-mile trip to Bethlehem to see whether the Messiah and Savior was actually born there. So when the wise men came seeking and come knocking on Herod's door, inquiring about the Lord Jesus, these scholars and these religious leaders knew exactly where Jesus was to be born. They pinpointed it on their GPS. They said from Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea. Eventually, however, their indifference too turned to hostility when Jesus grew up and he confronted their sin. They refused to submit to Jesus as Lord. They put their schemes and their conniving together to finally crucify him and murder him. So there's the hostility of Herod. There's the indifference of the religious leaders. Maybe you're here today and you're not saying no to Jesus. You're not spitting in the face of Jesus. You're just saying someday. You know, after I get done living my life, after I get done, you know, experiencing the fun of this world, you know, then I'll get religious. Then I'll get spiritual. Then I'll surrender my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. But of course, the question is, how do you know that you're going to have that opportunity? How do you know that there's not going to have the death angel come to your door this night? How do you know that you're going to live to see tomorrow? None of us are promised tomorrow. That's the reason the Bible urges on us. At any time when we understand and acknowledge Jesus and understand His purpose and His mission, understand that we're sinners, that is the day of salvation. That is the time of acceptance of Christ. Not someday, not tomorrow, not in the future. Today is the day to surrender to Christ. But finally, there is the response, of course, of these wise men, of the Magi. Although they were pagan Gentiles, they made the long, difficult trip to Bethlehem. They sought Jesus until they found Him. And they bowed before Him in worship and gave everything unto Him. In the same way, our obedience to God ought to follow after the Magi. It ought to be like Mary. It ought to be like Joseph. They were willing to endure the scorn and the hardship. We need to be like them. We need to be like the Magi. Be like Mary and Joseph. Trust in Jesus. Understand that He's the one way to heaven. Understand that His death on the cross is the only way you'll ever be forgiven for a single one of your sins and all your sins. None of your works, none of your goodness, none of your efforts can ever make up for a single bad thing that you've done. Can you calculate, by the way, all the sins that you've committed just this week? I mean, think about how many dozens and dozens and dozens of times every day. Not only do you do the bad thing, but conversely, you refuse to do or forget to do the good thing. So it's the whole sin of commission and oops, the sin of omission. What I needed to do, even those things you don't even understand that you're accountable for. Try that, by the way, the next time the policeman stops you. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Policeman. I didn't know that the speed limit was 45 there. He'll say, it's my fault. I should have informed you. You don't get a ticket. You don't get a warning. I mean, after all, I'm just so apologetic for even stopping you. Since you didn't know, you just go right on down the road and be sure to go ahead and speed all you want since you don't know. I mean, that doesn't work with the policeman. How's it ever going to work with God? So if you were to calculate just the sins that you'd committed in one day, now add that up. Or multiply it, as the case may be. Brian's around here somewhere. He's the math major. Multiply it by 7, and then you come up with how many sins you committed during the week. And then multiply that by the number of weeks you've lived this year. And then multiply that times the number of years you've lived. Thousands upon thousands upon millions of times you've overtly or covertly sinned against God. Either outwardly or inwardly, either on purpose or by ignorance, you've offended the holiness of Almighty God. You think now it's His responsibility to say, why, come right on in. I'm holy. I can't allow any evil in my presence. And yes, you rejected my Son. You heard the gospel story. You heard that He was the one way to heaven. But after all, I'm a loving God, so come into heaven anyway. Nothing could be further, friend, from the truth. God is a holy and a righteous judge, and He is tender and He is merciful, but there is an end to His tenderness. There's an end to His mercy, and the end is either when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth, which could happen before the end of this sermon, which is coming sometime today, either the end of this sermon or the end of your life. And which one is coming first? I don't know. And you don't either. So let's be like the Magi. Let's be like Mary and Joseph. Let's give our everything unto Him and let's believe Him. Don't listen to the lies of the world. Well, there's too much suffering. There's too much anger. There's too much violence. There's too much bloodshed. Of course. That's why Jesus came. That's the reason He came to this planet, to deliver us who are in our sins. Thanks be to God who has given us everything, all riches and blessing, through His Son, Christ Jesus, that we need for life and for godliness. Would you believe in Him? Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You. Lord, that You're far beyond and above what we could ever ask or think. Your ways are so higher than our ways. Lord, we can't even begin to grasp all the ways that You accomplish Your purpose and Your will in this earth. Lord, man tries to rise up against You. Man tries to accomplish his will, but You overrule and You reign and You rule, Lord Jesus, to fulfill Your promise, to fulfill Your purpose, and to fulfill Your destiny. Help us, Lord Jesus, then to submit. Help us to believe You. Help us to trust You in Jesus alone for our salvation. And Lord, for believers today who are struggling at this time of the year with all the shipwreck of their lives around them, some of it caused by them and some of it caused by others, Lord, help us not to give up, Lord, the Christmas season, not to just think that it's about something else or about the presents, but Lord Jesus, to know that it really is about God coming down to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Help us to believe You because You're a promise-keeping God. Help us to trust You because Your word is supreme. And help us to believe You in spite of the tragedies and the horrible things that go on around us. Lord Jesus, may that not only not ruin our Christmas, but may it not ruin our faith. Help us to believe You in spite of all the challenges because You are such a good and a gracious God. For it's in Your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision you have to make for Jesus, maybe to believe in Him for the first time, maybe just to surrender that area of your life you've been holding out away from Him to say, yes, Jesus, You're Lord over everything, You're Lord over my life, or any other spiritual decision to surrender to Him, to give to Him, to yield to Him this day before it's too late, while we stand together and while we sing.